This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April 23, 2006, and is entitled, Marks of a Christian Ministry, taken from Mark chapter 2, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 6.
Got up on Easter Sunday morning and I decided, well, I need to do something spiritual to get ready for service today. It's Easter, so I watched Meet the Press. The reason I watched Meet the Press is because the title captivated me, Religion in America. And they had a priest, a nun, a liberal rabbi, an Islamic scholar, and an evangelical. Now, I know that sounds like a setup for a really bad joke. See, there was this priest, this nun, this imam, and this preacher all in a bar. But no, it was on. And they were on there to discuss what's happening in American culture, in particular with religion and people's response to moral ideas and the ethical makeup of our culture. And the conversation was very civil. They talked about morality, they talked about culture, they talked about ethics in general, they talked about the church and the nature of the church and some things that ought to be done and some things that ought not to be done. Now, aside from the fact that Joel Osteen was the representative of the evangelicals, that's another sermon. What bothered me most in the few minutes I watched was truth was not at the heart of their discussion. See, they wanted to discuss morality. They wanted to discuss culture. They wanted to discuss what ought to happen, what ought not to happen, but they weren't particularly interested in what was true and what was not true. This idea versus that idea. I think we need to be kinder. I think we need to be more gentle. It was typical of the fare we get from television news source when they want to talk religion. I don't know if you happened to see it or if you read about it, but several weeks ago, maybe a few months ago now, Joel Osteen was a guest on Larry King Live. And again, it was the same kind of panel. They had a plurality of folks there to give different viewpoints, and Osteen was asked very directly, those people who reject Jesus Christ, will they go to heaven? And his response was, I don't know. I just try to be very positive in my approach. What bothers me in the discussion in our culture about religion and morality is it seems to me increasingly truth doesn't matter. That forces us into a discussion of the nature of the church and the nature of the ministry the Lord has given to us. We find ourselves with the emergence of a new spirituality, having to bring the gospel to a culture that is not familiar with a biblical worldview. We are living at a pivotal moment in history. Leonard Sweet from Drew University, who considers himself a Christian futurist, a person who looks at the philosophical makeup of the world and compares it with where we've come from in history and where they project we're going, says that he believes we are facing a pivotal moment in history, probably the likes of which is not seen since the 16th century, maybe the 4th century. It is a radical culture altering shift we are experiencing. And see, we are called to understand the times in which we live and then to bring the eternal truths of the gospel to bear on the culture we live in. Here are the eternal truths, but I need to bring them to the culture in a language the culture can hear and comprehend. And so we are faced with all kinds of questions today. We're having to ask the question, what is the church? We're finding ourselves having to define what is the gospel? What is the ministry that's been assigned to us as the church? And how do we accomplish the task that's been assigned? It is a strategic time in the life of the church. These are big questions. These are foundational issues. These are the kinds of things we must address. And again, with the whole emergent church, we have to evaluate who and what we are in light of living in a now postmodern world. Some say a post-Christian world. The emergent church movement, if you're not familiar with it, is a rise in a group of folks who say, we believe certain things, but we can't be too dogmatic about what we believe. Brian McLaren is one of the leading spokesmen for the whole emergent church movement. And he's written a book entitled A Generous Orthodoxy. And then when you look at the subtitle of the book, which is almost as long as the book, he says, Why I am a... conservative, liberal, green, incarnational, Calvinistic, Arminian, Anglican, Catholic, unfinished Christian. Because the movement seems to say, as long as you're sincere, believe something. The only thing we're certain of is that we can't be certain of anything. That's the kind of culture we live in. That's the kind of world that we seek to bring the gospel to. So we need to understand that, and we in the church must critically deal with some issues like, what exactly is the church? What exactly is the gospel? What is the ministry the Lord has given us? And how do we go about that ministry? If we are to be the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our culture, then what do we do? And how do we do it? What should mark us as uniquely Christian? Because you see, we are called to bring the message of the gospel to a very consumeristic world. By that I mean a world that is dominated by choice and driven by self-gratification. See, if you don't give me what I want here, I'm going to go down the street and see if I can get it over there. Because I'm really not all that concerned with who's right. I'm really not all that concerned with whether there is right or wrong. But what do I get out of it? How does it benefit me? How do I feel about it? That's our culture. And we can stand and stomp our foot and say, that's wrong and you guys need to straighten up. Or we can understand the world in which we live and bring the eternal truth of the gospel to bear on that culture and say, this is the Word of God. This is the truth. And live the truth as well as speak the truth. What is it that marks us as a Christian church? What is it that marks us as a Christian ministry? What makes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ different from social agencies around us? What makes the church of the Lord Jesus different from other religious groups? For some answers, I want us to look in Mark's Gospel chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 18 and read down through chapter 3 and verse 6. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. John Mark is putting together a gospel, not a biography, a gospel. He's pulled together events and stories out of the life of Jesus in order to tell a story, in order to drive home a point. He isn't interested in giving us a chronological history of the life of Jesus. He's trying to say to his audience, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now, because he's writing to Romans, his approach is different from that of Matthew. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and so they were very interested in what he had to say because they wanted to see if his teaching was consistent with what had been laid down in Moses and the prophets. And so there's a great emphasis in Matthew's gospel on the teaching of Jesus, and there's really very little teaching in the book of Mark. Because Romans wanted to know, what did he do? What is it about his life that shows that he is uniquely the Son of God? It's a gospel of action. And so we have a lot of stories and narrative of things Jesus did and how they show the uniqueness of Jesus. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 4, all the way through the end of, or verse 6 of chapter 3, we find a series of events in the life of Jesus which are the first rumblings of a storm that are ultimately going to erupt in the cross. as Jesus and his ministry comes in conflict with that of the establishment. Keep that in mind as we read beginning in verse 18 of Mark chapter 2. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The people came to him and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to them, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Three events in the life of Jesus that serve to draw a sharp distinction between the ministry of Jesus and the life of the establishment, to demonstrate how Jesus was different in his approach to the kingdom of God than they were in their approach. As we walk through this passage together, here's what I want us to understand. This is what I want us to come away from this passage with: an understanding that a genuine Christian ministry pulsates with life and abounds with joy, mercy, and grace. How do we know we're being truly Christian in our approach to ministry? How do we know that we're really following Christ? How do we know that we're carrying on the work of Jesus in our world? One test is to see whether it is life-giving or not. To see if it's characterized by joy and mercy and grace. Three events drawing a sharp distinction. Let's look at them. First of all, on the question of fasting, I want us to see that a genuinely Christian ministry imparts life rather than despair. Life rather than despair marks a truly, genuinely Christian work. Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. The question of fasting is raised. John's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast, Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. They wanted to know why. It was commanded in the law of Moses that they fast one day out of the year. There was one compulsory fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, it's obvious to look at me, I'm not an expert on the subject of fasting. In fact, I wonder why they even call it a fast. It goes by so slow. But fasting was a genuinely spiritual discipline. It was a way to focus on spiritual matters by denying yourself in order to give focus to prayer, to the reading of Scripture, to God and who He is and what He's doing. That was its purpose. One day a year, they were commanded, everybody must fast. And what it was, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered in behind the veil into the most holy place, there to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people for another year. On that day, lay aside everything else and give yourself to focused spiritual work in considering your sin before God, His provision through the blood. That was its purpose. That was its point. It wasn't a fast for health reasons. It was a fast for spiritual reasons. One day a year, they were commanded to fast. Now, there would be other times when they fasted. Because of need, or because of a certain period in their life or a season in life and certain things going on. And one of the ways a person would spiritually discipline themselves is to say, I'm going through a critical time and I want to give focused time to prayer, so I'm going to skip some meals to give myself to this and I will fast during this period. There's nothing wrong with fasting. The problem was the Pharisees had taken the one commanded fast and said, we must fast 2 days a week. Every Monday, every Thursday they fasted. Now, by coincidence, those were the market days when everybody would be in town. Now, we know from historical records, during the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, when they fasted, they would put on old clothes. They would find baggy clothes that didn't fit well and that were older, and they would put those on, and they actually powdered their faces so they were real whitened and looked hollow. And then they'd walk around and moan. So the people would say, what's wrong with you? Nothing. I'm fasting. They did it in order to be seen. And what had been an important spiritual work had been reduced to a meaningless ritual that was performed in order to glorify me. What was intended to be a period of focused attention on the goodness, the greatness, the glory of God was now being used to bring attention to myself. They had perverted the spiritual act. They were trying to prove how good they were. They were trying to prove how righteous they were. And they were demanding this of everyone else. And so instead of the benefit of focused attention on God and the joy and the glory that results from that, they were miserable. And misery loves company, so let's make everybody else as miserable as we are. The problem was not with a law demanding they fast. The problem was their perversion of the law, reducing it to a meaningless ritual. And when the Pharisees asked the question, they were trying to incite a riot. They were trying to create conflict. They wanted a war over ritual. And Jesus turned it back on them. In responding to the question, Jesus used an analogy that they were very familiar with, and He began to talk about weddings in the first century. A wedding in the first century was a monumental occasion. It was a grand and glorious celebration. And whenever a couple got married, they didn't go off on a honeymoon. They went home. And everybody came to their house for a week. And they celebrated. And they feasted. And the groom had a set of friends that were known as the friends of the bridegroom. And they were released from all responsibility for that week. They didn't have to go to work. They didn't have to do their normal routine. They had one job during that week. And that was to be there to do anything the groom wanted done. They were at His beck and call 24 hours a day for that entire week. And it was one grand and glorious party. the Pharisees, wanted to focus on narrow, lifeless ritual. And Jesus took it as an opportunity to demonstrate the boundless joy of the kingdom of God. If we want to determine whether our work is a genuinely Christian work or not, we need to examine it and see if there is evidence of joy in it. We need to look at the fruit of what we're doing and say, what does it produce? Does it produce despair? Or does it produce joy? Does it suck the life out of, or does it pump life into? A genuinely Christian ministry imparts life. That's the point of verses 21 and 22. Contrary to popular opinion, our God is not a cosmic killjoy. He isn't seeking to rob people of joy and happiness, and it's time to be spiritual, so get a sour face and be mad about it. It's a life of abounding joy. To the point that he said, when you try to put this new life in those old wineskins, it's going to bust it wide open. It can't hold it. Your system of rules and regulations won't hold the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's what we ought to hear in the church. Are we a truly Christian ministry? Well, honestly, do we leave joy in our wake or despair? Do we lead people to life or do we imprison? It's an important question that we have to ask. On the heels of that, let's look at the next encounter. Not only does a genuinely Christian ministry impart life rather than despair, but a genuinely Christian ministry majors on grace rather than rule. The plot thickens when we get to verse 23. Jesus and his disciples are passing through a grain field, and as they make their way through a field, they pluck the heads of grain and they're snacking on them as they walk through the field. Now you and I look at that and we say, that seems innocent enough. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, this was a matter of life and death. You're violating the rules. See, the problem isn't really what they did. The problem was when they did it. See, the law had made provision. If you read in Deuteronomy 23, you'll find that there was specific law given that when you glean your fields, you leave the corners. That way travelers, when they're passing through, they can do exactly what they did. The problem was they did it on the Sabbath. Now you remember what the law of God says. You remember what the law of Moses said. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But what the Pharisees did is they said, now we need to build a fence around that, because if we don't want to violate that, let's put a fence around it so we won't be tempted to cross over there. But then they thought, you know, we got a fence around it, but that fence isn't really that big and you could get over that fence. So we ought to put a fence around the fence to protect the fence so they don't get in. But you know, they could get over that fence to get in the fence to get in there. So let's build a fence around the fence that's around the fence. And by the time they got through, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, had hundreds of laws around it. There were 39 categories of laws. And there were four specific laws dealing with reaping, harvesting, winnowing, and cooking. And believe it or not, Jesus and his followers violated all four by going through the field, plucking some grain, and chewing on it as they walked through the field. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was a horrible, terrible violation of the holy law of God. The problem is not with the law of God. The problem is with the rules of men. The law of God serves God's purpose. And Jesus, when he came, said, I want you to understand, I didn't come to do away with the law. I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to bring it to its fulfillment. Jesus did not do away with the law. So when you hear people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament they were under law, in the New Testament we're under grace, that's not a true statement. They were under the law and grace in the Old Testament, and we're under law and grace today. We're under the law of Christ, and everything Christ commanded us is the law of God for us. And the law has a purpose. The problem was with the rules. You violated the rules. Jesus reminded them of what David, the great king, had done in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then Jesus brings it home with these two principles. First, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The second, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What is he saying? When he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, is he given license for us to do whatever it is we want to do? No. He's stating the fact that God gave the Sabbath for a purpose. And the purpose was for man to be refreshed physically and to be renewed spiritually. And the second principle is that Jesus is sovereign over the law. He is Lord even of the Sabbath. Hear me. The problem is not with law. The problem is with rules and regulations that we draw up. Can you see these two are related? Life rather than despair. And the focus in the second being on grace rather than rules. The problem with the Pharisees is a problem of a legalistic approach to faith. It is the problem of trying to earn favor with God or to at least keep the favor of God through our living a certain way. And that brings despair and death and lifelessness. And a truly Christian ministry isn't about laying down rules, but bringing the life of God to bear in the heart of a believer and relationship with the God who is. Quickly, let's move to the third and let's bring them all together. A genuinely Christian ministry imparts life rather than despair, majors on grace rather than rules. And third, a genuinely Christian ministry places mercy above orthodoxy. Look what happens in chapter 3. It's time for a showdown. This controversy is building until it comes to this point. Again, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man with a withered hand was there. And they, that is the scribes, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You have the picture? Jesus comes to the synagogue. The people are gathered for worship. And there is a man with a withered hand. And the leadership of the synagogue, the great Pharisaical leaders, those virtuous men, say, you know, that guy could get healed, but he needs to do it on a weekday. This guy is in great need, but today's not the day to get that taken care of. We're here for church. And Jesus knew what their heart was. So Jesus entered the synagogue. He saw the man. Knowing what they were thinking, he looked at them intently around the room. And he said to the man with a withered hand, come here. Can you get a sense of what was happening in that room? Everybody there knew what was going on. And Jesus looked directly in that man's eyes and said, come here. And when he did, I think everybody leaned forward. And I think the Pharisees got their notepad ready. This is it. We got him. And then look what the text says. And he said to them, he called the man with the withered hand, come here. And then he looked at the Pharisees and he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Now you have to believe that when the Son of the Living God stares you down, it's uncomfortable. And he said, answer me. Is it lawful to do good or harm? They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. Jesus was at the same time angered and heartbroken. Because the gospel had bounced off their calloused hearts to no effect. And he was grieved. But this was not a time to weep. Because a man in need stood in front of the Savior. And he spoke words of life. Stretch out your hand. Immediately, he's well. It was a showdown. What's going to win? What's going to rule the day? Proper protocol or mercy? What's going to win the day? Right procedure or grace? I hope you understand, I'm all in favor of orthodoxy. The word orthodoxy is right belief, and it does matter what we believe. And there is truth and there is error. And I believe it is absolutely essential that we understand biblical truth, biblical doctrine, and we fully embrace that. But I want you to understand, you can be right straight down the line in your doctrine and as cold and lifeless in your heart as a piece of stone. And the ministry of Jesus places mercy above orthodoxy. It didn't matter what the rule was. There was one hurting. And Jesus reached out with love and grace. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is God's called us to be His church in this world. You and I have been given a task, and that is to take the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ to our culture. I believe that means at times we stand up and say to our culture, your thinking is wrong. Your views are perverted. There is a time to stand and speak the truth. But that truth must be spoken in the context of a church that is vibrant, full of life, filled with joy, compassionate, loving, and merciful to the world around us. I believe it's fine to stand and say, homosexuality is wrong. Homosexuality is a perversion of what God intended. But at the same time we say that, we ought to be reaching out with love and grace to a person who's trapped in that lifestyle and say to them, there's hope in Jesus Christ and we love you. And we offer you life in His name. I think it's wrong, it's right to stand and declare there is one way to heaven and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and you come to Him, come to God through Him or you don't come to Him at all. I think that is absolutely essential for us to declare as the church. But we must be loving and gracious and kind to those who don't understand that as we speak the truth. Churches that are driven by orthodoxy, that are driven by rule, that are driven by regulation, produce churches filled with hypocrites and Pharisees. Their doctrine is as straight as an arrow, but their heart is hard as stone. And there's no joy and there's no life. I'm not saying we choose one or the other. I'm saying we choose both. Truth and grace. Life and mercy. In the prologue of John's Gospel, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Through Him all things were created. Apart from Him, not one thing has ever come into being which has ever come into being." Then dropping down to verse 14, he says, "That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth." And that's best read in the original language as grace and truth have their being in Him. If we're to be a truly Christian church with a genuinely Christian ministry, it must be a ministry of both grace and truth that produces life and joy and fulfillment, that pulsates with life, that is marked by joy and peace and mercy and grace. We've been given a task. We've been assigned a job. May we be found faithful in the work that we've been given. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the grace that has been extended to us and allowing us to be part of Your kingdom, for granting to us the privilege of serving You. And Lord, I pray that today, as we have reflected for just a moment on the characteristics of the work of God in the world and who we are to be as the church and what's to characterize the work we do, how we go about what You've given us to do, I pray that each of us would examine our own hearts. And Father, for those times when we have focused so much on being right that we've forgotten to love, I pray that You would forgive us. Father, for those times when we were so focused on what the rules need to be and how we need to properly behave and how we need to be in line, that we've been unwilling to step out of line if it meant reaching someone who was lost, that we might be willing to step out of bounds if that meant extending the love and grace of God to one that is hurting. Father, if on the other hand we have so focused on love and grace and acceptance that we haven't bothered to speak the truth, forgive us. Lord, grant us the grace to walk in that delicate line between the two so that we are biblically balanced, reflecting both truth and grace. Father, I pray as we enter the time of commitment today that You would speak to every heart. Lord, for that person who's here without Christ, there's never been that time when they have turned from their sin and threw themselves on Your mercy in Christ and Him alone. Lord, I pray that today they would embrace Jesus. I pray that today they would come to Christ. Lord, for that person who has started that road but then got trapped in a world of rules, I pray that today they would be set free. Not free to do whatever they want to do. Free to love Christ and obey in a living, loving relationship with the God who is. Father, for those who are here in need, who just need someone to pray with and to encourage them, I pray that You would help them to come and let us pray together. Lord, our prayer is that You would accomplish Your purpose in each heart as You see fit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma,
located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.